because it is appropriate we do so. You are chosen to receive faith and to understand the truth of God that enables you to live godly lives and that gives you confidence that you have eternal life. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior give you grace and peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are the God of grace and the God of peace. As we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, may your Spirit speak through me and to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you remember this. I remember loving to watch this TV show when I was growing up. Unfortunately, during the summertime, couldn't watch it because it came on before the sunset. But in the wintertime, I could watch it. It was called The Wide, Wide World of Sports. Anybody remember that? From that show, the introduction, we got the phrase, the thrill of victory and the agony of, well, you remember it. All the older people said defeat. The younger people are going, huh? What I liked about that show was that while it dealt with sports, it often had some really different kinds of sports that you wouldn't see normally, that you would had maybe not even heard about before. It had skiing and it had ice skating, it had other things, but it would have barrel jumping and other kinds of sports that you just never got to see much. Well, I heard recently about a race that was held in a city in India. It was a bicycle race, but it was really different. In this bicycle race, the object was when the starter's gun went off, those who were riding the bicycles were to try and go as slowly as they possibly could for the duration, and the one who gone the least distance, the one who went the shortest distance during that time period without either tipping their bike over or touching their foot on the ground or the pedal of the bike on the ground would be the winner. I want you to picture this in your mind. You've got a whole group of people lined up to ride their bikes as slowly as they possibly can. And Jamie's there, and he's visiting. And Jamie doesn't know what the race is all about, but somebody says, he said, wow, I like riding bikes. I'd love to be in this race. And somebody said, here, you can have mine. And the starter gets ready, gets set, go, and he shoots the gun off, and Jamie takes off as fast as he can because he's in a bike race. The others are in the back going as slowly as they possibly can because they're in this bike race. Jamie kind of looks around. There's nobody near, and Jamie has the thrill of victory in his mind. He sees the distance. He thinks, I've got it made. The time's almost out. And he looks back, and the distance is great. And then they announce the race is over, and suddenly he experiences the agony of defeat. Because while he was in the race, he didn't understand the race he was running. Keep that picture in mind. We talked when we first began our series on 2 Timothy about the fact that what Paul was doing, and he's done it throughout this book, that throughout this letter, he is preparing Timothy to take the gospel baton. And remember, we talked about a relay race and how what they would do is the first person would start out and he'd run in their lane, and then when they got to the second person who was to run, they had to be in their lane. There was a short period of where they could hand it off, and they had to hand it off successfully. And they had to be in stride together as they handed it off, or they probably wouldn't hand it off well. They could drop it. Paul is running down to the last part of his lane. Remember, he is in Mamertine prison, 30 by 50 foot approximately, down with a door that leads out into the sewer. In a slight, small hole you can see at the very top there that let just a little bit of sunlight and air in. He's chained to a guard, and he's waiting his death sentence. And while he's there, he's getting ready to pass the baton on to Timothy, his son in the faith. And while he's there, he still writes letters and reads letters and receives what few guests come by. And in those letters, especially this letter to Timothy, he wants him to know that not to give up on his calling to ministry in spite of his mentor's circumstances. In spite of the fact that Paul is about to die because of his faith and because of his ministry, he said, don't give up. I'm going to pass on the baton of the gospel message. He said that several times in several ways throughout this letter. If you go back and read the entire letter, the letter in its entirety, and I urge you to do that, you'll notice he says it more than once. And he's come back to say it again, but this is the last message in which he's going to pass on the baton, at least in letter form. And so he prepares Timothy to receive the gospel baton of his ministry. Not that he hasn't been ministering before, but he's reaffirming it, remember, from chapter 1? And so Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, and this is from the New Living Translation because it really put it together well. It translated it well. It conveyed the meaning in ways that are easier for us to catch, but also is true to the original. He says, I solemnly urge you. Paul says, listen, Timothy, what I'm going to be talking about next is not something I want you to take lightly. This is serious stuff. I solemnly urge you. This is not something you can take or leave. This is something you must grasp onto. And I would remind you that while Paul is talking to Timothy, who is a pastor, that this letter is in the Bible not just for those who are pastors to receive and catch on to, but it's here for the entire church, for every church member to catch on to as well. He says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. For Paul to use those words, to say in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, was equivalent to us putting our hand on the Bible and saying, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He is saying, I think this is so important that I am invoking the very presence of God in Christ Jesus, that what I'm telling you is just so important, I don't want you to miss out. You've got to catch this. Not only is the presence of God invoked, but it's a reminder that this Jesus is the one who will someday judge the living and the dead. Another way of saying that, he will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, there are some commentators who looked at that passage and looked at that phrase, and they said, he's reminding Timothy that he better do his job or he will be judged poorly because of it. The judgment will not go well for him. While that might be part of it, that's not the main focus, I don't think. I think the reason Paul put it here is he's reminding Paul that the people that God has called him to minister to will be judged by Jesus. And in order for them to be among those who are living, they may need him to fulfill his ministry. That he's got an obligation to God and to the lost to proclaim the gospel to them so that they can be judged as the living and not judged as the dead. Do you see that? He goes on. He says, and that will take place when he appears to set up his kingdom. Now, that phrase is interesting for two reasons. That word appears means manifested. And at his first coming, this word is used in other places in the Bible to refer to Jesus at his first coming and his ministry when he first came. And to set up his kingdom. And that word kingdom, the setting up of his kingdom, is already used when Jesus was here the first time as well, because Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is what? Among you. It's also used, these two words, to refer to what takes place when Jesus comes again. And while most scholars, and I agree with them, seem to indicate that this is really primarily referring to when Jesus comes back and he receives his kingdom in its fullness. Jesus could only come back and receive his kingdom in its fullness because he appeared the first time to provide for his kingdom when he came and died for us. It includes both his first coming and his second coming. Do you see that? He says, I urge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, the one who will judge the living and dead, the one who appeared to set up his kingdom when he died on the cross, and the one and rose from the dead, and the one who will appear the second time to set up his kingdom where we can live forever with him because of the fact he died for us. Paul then uses five verbs to outline to Timothy what his responsibility is going to be, what it means to take the gospel baton. Paul is in his lane. He's about to finish his part of the race, both literally and figuratively. He's about to finish it, and he's about to enter into the zone where he can hand off the baton. And he tells Timothy, preach the word of God. Preach the word. Now, of God is not in the other, is not in the original, but preach the word. Let's preach the word in its entirety. But I would remind you of primarily what the word is. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was what? The word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is Jesus. And Jesus himself, he said, but Pastor Gary, it's got to be referring to more than just Jesus. I would remind you of what Jesus himself said in John chapter 5. When he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees and said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life. But they testify about what? About what? I know you know this. About what? Me. They testify. Scripture primarily points us to Jesus. When Paul said, preach the word, yes, he will be talking about other things, but we can never divorce what we believe from Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Philip mentioned the state of the dead today. If our teaching about the state of the dead does not bring us to Jesus, we need to restate what we believe about the state of the dead. Do you follow me? If what we believe about the Sabbath leaves Jesus out, we need to try and come up with another way of stating it so that we see how Jesus and the Sabbath go hand in hand. And you can go down every single point of our doctrines as a church. They must point to Jesus. Preach the word. It doesn't stop there. He says, be prepared. The original literally means stand alert. It's the idea of a soldier standing at attention, waiting for the command of the officer to fulfill his post, to do what the officer says. Be prepared. Be on alert at all times to preach the word. And the word preach does not necessarily mean that you have to give a sermon. It basically means to proclaim the truth about Jesus. You can do that through witnessing. You can do that through helping others. You can do it in a variety of ways. Oftentimes we preach and don't even know it, simply by the act of kindness you perform for somebody. But we can't leave out preaching the word itself, proclaiming, witnessing, sharing. He goes on and says something very interesting next. Whether the time is favorable or not. Another translation says, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Or another way of putting it is, when it feels right and sometimes when it doesn't feel right. Now, I've seen and heard others use this to say, listen, it's not up to us whether people hear what we have to say and accept it. We just are to take and preach the word, and it's up to them whether they hear it or not. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. I think what Paul is primarily trying to tell Timothy here is, listen, whether it's a favorable time and you're not going to be stopped by the authorities, or whether it's an unfavorable time and the authorities will tell you you can't preach. I think he's referring to the fact that he's in prison because he preached the word, and he's telling Timothy, don't let that part bother you. You preach in spite of threats from the government. You preach in spite of threats from the church. You preach in spite of proclaim the truth about Jesus, in spite of what people may say to you that you can't do it. Now, I admit that there is in here the idea that we must speak to other people. And there are more favorable times than others. But I want you to notice the next part. Patiently. And the idea in that word, and it's a word that's usually used about the patience of God. Macrothumia, I'm sorry. And it basically means a long extended period of waiting for the person to get it. Okay? It's giving the person the time for it to soak in, for the Spirit to do His work, to be convicted. Patiently correct. That word means convict. Patiently correct. Patiently rebuke. That means not only have you taught them what sin is, but you get after them kindly and lovingly when they continue in sin, and that's not easy to do. But what's interesting about that word rebuke, it's often the word that is used for how, what God does. It is God who rebukes sin. And so when you preach the word, in the preaching of the word itself, you allow the Spirit to correct, you allow the Spirit to rebuke, and you allow the Spirit to encourage your people. Now that word encourage is also interesting. It's the word parakaleo. Anybody recognize that word? It's the word that is used by Jesus when he referred to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and 16. I will send you another parakaleo, another comforter. I will send you another helper, one who stands alongside you. What I believe Paul is saying, it's a reminder by using that word, patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage. Recognize that what you're doing must have the aid and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life for it to really be effective. Why does he need that? For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. The word for wholesome can mean healthy. King James says sound doctrine. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. It's interesting. In Rome and Greece, there were a group called the Sophists. And the Sophists were teachers who would go around, and the way they got their earning was they would find a wealthy person and they'd say, "Will you hire me to teach?" And they'd say, "Yes." "What do you want me to teach you?" "Well, here's what I'd like to hear." "Okay, I can teach that." It wasn't teaching that which they knew to believe to be true. They just simply found someone who was wealthy enough to have their own teacher that they could say, "What is it you want me to tell you that would make you feel good about your life as it is?" And Paul says, listen, when you preach, remember, there'll come a time when people will not listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll want to go around, they'll want to find someone to tell them it's okay to live life as you're living it now. And they will reject the truth and chase after myths. And I think one of the things that Paul has in mind is they will look for any other teaching other than the gospel itself. And I'll come to why I believe that in a couple moments, but what is interesting to me is I have found that in preaching the gospel, that people will do one of three things, maybe four. One is that they may not hear it initially at first, and later they will accept it. The second is that they'll accept it at that time. But two other things people do. Some people simply don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear a message that God, they need to be saved from their sins. They don't want to hear a message that there's something wrong with their life as they know it. They want to think that their life is fine, thank you, and I can judge for myself what's wrong and right. I don't need somebody telling me or the Bible telling me what's wrong and right. And so they reject the gospel. And there are others who think that what they've been doing all along is wrong, right or wrong, and who think that it's up to them to live their Christian life, and who have a hard time with the gospel because the gospel says that we are saved by the power of God and not my own power, thank you. That what God has required of us, He provides for us. That when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," He meant it. That there's nothing I can do to add to my salvation, nor is there anything I can do to take away from it, how it's provided, but I must accept what Jesus has done on the cross, and I must accept the fact that He intercedes for me, and that He, through the Spirit, empowers me to live the life He's called me to live. And either side of that ditch is dangerous. Either side. And Paul says there will be people who will not listen to the message about Jesus, the word that you preach. He goes on. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Keep a clear mind in every situation. In other words, what he's saying is, as you're proclaiming the gospel, take every situation into consideration, because you're going to need to answer one person one way and another person another. Not that you're giving a different message, but that you are giving the message in a way that they are prepared to receive it, and that which will make them understand it more, understand it better. A quick example. I'm not going to start out telling somebody who knows nothing about the Bible about the state of the dead. I'm going to start out in a place that fits them as best I can. Right? He says, be sure you keep a clear mind in every. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Paul says, listen, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists. This translation says, fully carry out the ministry God has given you. Do the work of an evangelist. That word evangelist means, its root word is euangelio, which means the gospel. Do the work of one who presents the gospel. The good news about Jesus and what he's done for us, what he is doing for us, what he will do for us and through us. And so Paul has tried to prepare Timothy to do his ministry, to receive the gospel baton. He's reminded him to preach the word about Jesus whenever he can. And as he preaches that word about Jesus, the Spirit will correct and rebuke and encourage as he does the teaching. And that there will be people who will reject that gospel and will reject the gospel in a variety of ways, but he's supposed to keep a clear mind in every situation and not to be afraid for suffering for the Lord as he ministers. To fully carry out the ministry God gave him, that's the gospel baton Paul is ready to hand to him. Remember I said I'd come back to the illustration about the bicycle race? If you don't have the gospel as the basis for your message, you're in the wrong race. You're in the wrong race. We'll cover that in a moment again. Paul now says, Timothy, I'm ready to let go. This next few verses, in some ways, unfortunately, but it is used correctly at funerals. It's unfortunate that it's only used at funerals for the most part. Most of you could probably recite it from memory. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And not just to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. I think I got this in twice. There we go. Okay. I want you to notice something. Let me go back one. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Now, the good fight is not a boxing match, nor is it, as some try to make it, a military campaign. It really is a race. Paul uses the same word here in several places in the Bible, but 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Do you see the connection that Paul has made here? In his first letter to Timothy, he said, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on the eternal life to which you also were called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. I have fought the good fight. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I have fought a good fight. He said, I have fought the good fight. And it's interesting that the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary says that the good fight is the good fight of the good news of the gospel that saves us, or something to that effect. It's also interesting that Ellen White, in referring to this, said the good fight for Paul was the fight against self and the fight against the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of his ministry. It was the fight against his own selfishness. And isn't that really the fight we all have? The basic root of all sin is our own selfishness. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. That phrase, I remain faithful, is interesting. It's taken from what took place at the races that took place in Rome and in Greece. Before an athlete could participate in the games, they had to take an oath that stated two things. Number one, they had to take an oath that stated that they had indeed trained for 10 months prior in order to be able to enter the race, because they didn't want someone coming in who would hurt themselves or who would dishonor their city. Keep that point in mind. Secondly, they were going to make a pledge that they would abide by the rules and not use trickery or dishonesty to win. And when Paul says here, and I have remained faithful, he is basically saying, listen, I've gone through the spiritual training. I don't want to dishonor the city to which I'm going, whose ruler and maker is God. Secondly, he's saying, I have lived my life and practiced my ministry honestly, with integrity, and without any trickery. And the King James Version says, henceforth, and that's a good translation, but it really is better translated, it's an idiomatic expression, it really better translated, the only thing left for me now is the prize. Not a crown, this is not talking about a kingly crown, it's talking about the crown, the laurel wreath of the racer, of the athlete. He says, now the prize awaits me, not a crown that will perish within a few short hours, but a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness which will last forever. A crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, gives me on the day of his return. And whereas in a race, only one person can win, in this race, everyone can win. You know, I don't know about you, but when I watch the Olympics, I am amazed that a person, remember that race last Olympics with Michael Phelps, and he just barely got, remember that? Just barely touched. We applaud him, he won the gold, and the guy who came in second, and it's just that close. But only Michael is the winner. Not in this race. And sometimes I think we tend to act like God only wants me and you there, but not sure about anybody else. I think while we know people will be lost, I think we need to have a different mindset that God is going to save as many people as he possibly can and welcome them home. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is waiting for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And that prize is not just for me. It's for all who love his appearing. When I said we sometimes need to use this more often than we do than just at funerals, what I was trying to say is this. When Paul wrote these words, he had Timothy and Timothy's ministry in mind. And he was in that lane, waiting to pass off the baton and let go of it. And what he was really telling Timothy when he used these words, yes, he was assuring him of his salvation. Yes, he was assuring him that he knew that he would receive the crown of righteousness. But what he was saying to him at that point was, Timothy, it's time for you to take the baton. My ministry is soon to be at an end. Do you see that? It's not just about the fact that he will get his reward in heaven. It's about the fact that, Timothy, the ministry must go on. You must take it. Going back to the bicycle race, if we don't know that our ministry is about Jesus and the gospel, and that the good fight is about about the fight against our selfishness and the fight against those who would try to do in our ministries, outside or inside the church. If we don't know that, we're going to be fighting the wrong fight, racing in the wrong race in the wrong way, and we won't be nearly as effective. The question that begs to be asked this morning of me and of you: are we ready to take the baton? You see, in our society, it's not going to be the televangelists who are going to be able to win all the people. It's going to be neighbors and friends and family members who win people to Jesus. Are you ready to take the baton of ministry through the gifts and talents God has given you? When I say that, most people become nervous because they say, I don't have any gifts and talents. You know what? I was amazed last week as I looked at the bulletin. Anybody else besides me count the number of people involved in Vacation Bible School? There were 92 on the list. But that wasn't all. Because I don't know who, but I know there were a number of people who couldn't be here to help with Vacation Bible School, but who put money into Vacation Bible School to make it possible. And I also know there were people, and I can name at least a few names, but I also know there were some people who couldn't be here, but who were praying every single night for Vacation Bible School as it took place. We have no idea how many were involved to make a difference in children's lives in different ways, through different gifts and talents. And so the question I have is, are you willing to take the baton? Are you willing to say, Lord, I want to be stand up, I want to be stand on alert, I want to be willing for you to use me in ministry in whatever way you see fit, as I rely on your Spirit to do the work through me that only he can do, to touch people's lives with the gospel and the message about Jesus in its fullness, to share with them the joys that you have in your relationship with Jesus. I'm going to do a different kind of call. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, because it's too easy with this kind of a message to say, okay, I guess I better come forward because people aren't going to think I want to do this. I'm just going to ask for a moment of silence. I'm going to ask you to ask God, to talk to God about whether or not you're willing to take the baton and in what form and what shape he wants you to take. So just for a few moments, would you just quietly bow your heads and just talk to God about whether or not you're willing, about you and the gospel baton he wants you to take. Father in heaven, this morning we have sung, tell it to every kindred nation, tell it far and near. Earth's darkest night will fade with the dawning. Jesus will soon appear. And we've sung that there's to be an announcement, hail him, the King of Glory. We want to be there to hail you as you come. To look up and say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him and he will save us. He has saved us. And we want to be among those to to whom we have shared the gospel baton in many, many ways. Forgive us where we have failed to carry the gospel baton. Help us to learn how to stand alert, to look for the opportunities that present itself each day, to speak a word about Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray.